Dear congregation, Abraham is given us in the scripture as an example of what it means to be a believer and to exercise faith. And because of that, Paul has said in Romans 4 that he is the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. Not because he brings forth faith in people, of course not, but because he is a pattern. And from Abraham, God intends for us to learn what it means to walk in a life of faith, to believe. And isn't that what we long to know, congregation? We study what love is, right? Paul talked about faith and hope and love. We study love, we study hope, we rejoice in hope, the future hope that God has given us. We strive to be a loving people. But faith that joins us to Jesus Christ, faith which is the grand condition of the covenant of grace, that we consent to be saved by Christ alone. This is something that we long to know and we desire to know what it is. And it's something that is often confused, something that is often complicated. Sometimes I think that maybe children understand faith better than we do. But what is faith? And so here God has given us Abraham as a pattern. And as so often happens in Scripture, God teaches us about faith by telling a story, by giving us a story and an illustration of what faith is. And so that's what I'd like to consider with you in this evening. From Genesis chapter 22, what we can learn about faith from Father Abraham, the father of all who believe, not the father of the Jewish people, as the Jews fondly hope, but the father of all believers, the father of all those who are circumcised in heart. And so let's consider then what we can learn about faith. Now, congregation, let me just say from the start that there's a vast amount of things that you can learn from this chapter in Genesis 22. As we've read, it is filled with lessons. It is such an incredibly rich chapter. And of course, I can't possibly touch on all those things. So I really want to narrow myself and limit myself to what we can learn about the act of faith this evening from Genesis 22 and from this story that God gives us. So try to think with me in that vein then. What can we learn from this story about faith? And we have here God's command. We have in the second place the obstacles or the objections that are made against Abraham's faith. We have Abraham's response, and we have God's response. That's what we see in this chapter here. God's command, which I can give you very easily, right? That's right there in chapter, or in verse 1 of our chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. And you know very well that that can be translated as God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. There's the command that God gave. And we know that that command had the nature of a test. It was a test. And we can parallel with that command then is what we have at the very end of this test, right? Where God says to Abraham, for now I know. So those are, you might say, the bookends of those two, that those verses there. God tests Abraham, and at the end, for now I know. So that is God's command to Abraham, to take his son Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice. And that meant to take his life. Some commentators have said that he didn't really have to kill him, but no, it meant that he was to kill him. Let's move then to the second point then, obstacles to faith, or these are the objections, the thing which maybe would have caused Abraham to pause. There's quite a number of them here. Some are very, very obvious. The natural affection that Abraham would have had towards Isaac, his own son. Just the natural affection of a father for his son, not to mention that Isaac is his only son. But also the fact that God does not allow human sacrifice. Now, we know that became explicit in the Mosaic Law, where God explicitly forbade the Israelites from ever offering their children as sacrifice. Remember, that was one of the one of the abominations of the nations around them, that they offered up their children in sacrifice. So that law hadn't been made explicitly, at least that we know of, and yet it seems very likely that Abraham would have known, would have had some inkling, that this was God's will, that children and human beings never be offered up in sacrifice. Those things certainly are things that would may have caused Abraham to object, right? To cause him some anguish. But really, it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Because remember, if you go back just a few chapters in Genesis, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, right, where Abraham is in a torment of questions and doubts, right? Because he says, God, I'm this old. I have no heir in my household. At least I have no heir that's one of my own children. There's no male son here. And remember, God makes that covenant with him. There's that covenant ceremony of God passing through the pieces, right, of animals, that flaming torch that passed through the pieces. And then, praise be to God, Isaac is born. In subsequent chapters, Isaac is born. And you can imagine that Abraham was given, as it were, a glimmer of hope, that the promise that God had made to him was now going to be fulfilled. After all, here was Isaac. Now, there was only one of them, and God said, your children are going to be as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky for multitude. But at least there's Isaac. And so Abraham can look at Isaac as the possibility that these promises that God made to him would be fulfilled. And now God takes the very thing that represents the only hope and possibility for those promises to be fulfilled. And he might say he plucks that away from Abraham and asks Abraham to be the one to remove it. All the promises of the covenant are bound up in Isaac. And God says, take him out, sacrifice him. You can go on, you can imagine that again in Abraham's mind these questions would have arisen. What would his servants say? What would the Canaanite nations around him say? What would Sarah say? How would he explain this to his wife? And then one last reason why there was this obstacle, this reason why Abraham may have hesitated to step out in faith and to obey God's command here. And that is the fact that as Abraham does step out in faith, as he gets up early in the morning, and as he goes along the way, there's no further word from God to reassure him. There's just that command in verse 1 and 2, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac. And every step of the way from there till the time Abraham raises that knife, there's no word from God. There's no time when God comes to him and says, Abraham, you're doing the right thing. Keep going. Be assured, Abraham, you're on the right path. You don't understand this, I understand, but keep going. It's quiet. There's no word from the Lord to reassure him. All these things, congregation, would have combined as being objections in Abraham's mind to him moving forward in faith. And that brings me to my third point then in exposition of this text, congregation. That is Abraham's response, and maybe I should say Abraham's miraculous response, because that's the title of the sermon this morning from verse 3, and Abraham rose up early. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That's really the miracle, congregation, of this story and of Abraham's faith. He never seems to waver. You must believe that Abraham must have been tortured with agonizing thoughts. Can this really be what God intends for me to do? That God wants me to take the hope of the promise of the covenant that he made with me, my own son, and sacrifice him as I would a sheep or an ox. And yet he never hesitates And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He never wavers. And in fact, congregation, in Romans chapter 4, Paul expounds on this as well, being very, very amazed, as I suspect we all are, at the fact that Abraham could have done this. And in Romans 4, we read something of what went through Abraham's mind. And this is not relating specifically to this story, and yet it gives us, I think, a clue of the struggle and of the life of faith in the mind of Abraham. I'm looking at Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul writes, "Who," referring to Abraham, "against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations." Against hope. In other words, there were all these things that combined to shoot down Abraham's hope, to cut it off, to reduce it to nothing. But in the teeth, in the face of all those things, Abraham believed in hope. In other words, he clung to that hope, even in the face of all these things that counted as arguments against it. One of the translations, one of the paraphrases, puts it like this. It says in Romans 4, verse 18, "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping." And that really captures the meaning of that, congregation, of the torture, the agony in Abraham's mind. When all these things were against him, he kept hoping, and he gets up early in the morning. That's Abraham's response. That's the response of faith. He gets up early in the morning, and he continues. Again, even when God does not provide him with any kind of reassuring word, Abraham continues to go forward. And you know that incredibly touching account. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son." Let me make one other point, congregation, about how this is actually written. Because the way that the author of this, the way he writes this, is actually very interesting. Have you noticed how the story has slowed down to a crawl, right? Many stories, they, you know, earlier in the chapter, it'll say he did this, he did this, he did this. But now we read, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said," Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." Notice how the story has slowed down. The author is using that. That's a literary technique that the author uses to show you that we've come to something that is of the deepest importance and of the deepest weight. The speed at which the narrative proceeds is important here and tells us to expect that this is something deeply weighty. "And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And then Abraham's response, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went, both of them, together. Again, we see Abraham not wavering, not staggering in unbelief, but moving forward in faith. And then there's the in the previous verse, where Abraham comes to Mount Moriah, when he comes to the location, right? And he tells the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And then the verb there is "and come," but it's a plural verb. "And we will come again to you." Isn't that interesting that Abraham, even in the way he speaks to his young men, the servants who have come with him, is still speaking that language of faith, right? "We, me and the boy will come back to you." And this is Abraham's faith, congregation, that from the time when he rises early in the morning, all along that journey, until that time comes when he lays Isaac on that altar and he takes that knife, he never hesitates Well, then we have in the last place then God's response. God's response, which we have in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And again, you have to picture Abraham. It said in the previous, he stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Literally, he's ready to plunge that knife in. And at that moment of supreme, like, crisis, as it were, the angel of the Lord comes in with God's response. In verse 12, and he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then God provides a ram in the thicket, which becomes the substitute. And in place of Isaac, this ram is offered up as a pleasing sacrifice to God. But there's the response of God, congregation, and it's all approval. Now I know that you fear God. It's God's stamp of approval on Abraham's faith. So when we started the sermon talking about Abraham being a father of believers, being a pattern for us of faith, we know that this is an example of faith from which we are to learn, because God himself puts his stamp of approval on it. This is true faith. You could think of a similar situation when Jesus, right, when he saw the faith of different people in the Bible, right? And he said, I've not seen such great faith in Israel. Right? This is an example given us of true faith. Well, then what can we learn about faith from this account? Well, in the first place, congregation, we learn about faith that every act of faith meets with objections. It meets obstacles. It meets those things, those factors, those situations which seem to call into question the exercise of faith. We saw that in the life of Abraham, and we experienced that in our own life as well, congregation. And isn't it the case that often the obstacle to our faith is not just intellectual objections that can come into our mind, which also can be very real, or situations in our life, but the fact that faith requires us to make a sacrifice. Faith requires us to make a sacrifice. It often requires us to set aside, well, not often, it always requires us to put aside our own pride, to leave behind our own merits and our own righteousness, to leave behind our reputation, it can be. All these things combine to be objections to faith. Jesus said, right, so very radically, Jesus said, He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, we know, congregation, that hate there does not mean hate in the sense that we understand it, but it means that relatively speaking, that if we don't have more respect and reverence and confidence and trust in God, in Christ, then we do our familial relations, then we cannot be a disciple of Christ. And that also can be an objection that stands in the way of our believing and in our walking with faith with God. And even mature faith, congregation, is tested by God. Whether we're talking now about believing in Christ for the first time in our life, and congregation, here I can appeal to your own experience. But I ask you to go back in your life and to think about the first time, if you can recall a time like that. I'm not saying that you need to or that you can, but if you can. What was the situation in your own mind? Weren't there all these objections and all these questions in your mind that called into question your act of faith? That pushed you back, that made you waver, that made you hesitate. I think that we can all speak to that. We know what that's like. To have this call and this command to believe and to walk in faith with God. and yet to have all these objections coming down upon us. Some of these objections, congregation, can be intellectual in nature. And here I speak to maybe perhaps the college students amongst us who will face objections in college from very intelligent people and from professors and faculty at institutions of higher learning who can raise up objections to faith very strong and very persuasive. It was very powerful in my own life. And so this, I speak from experience of just how strong the doubts can be when we come into a situation like that and we have people challenge our faith in ways that maybe our faith has never been challenged before. Those kinds of intellectual objections can be very real and very agonizing. But congregation, there can also be these situations in life when God brings hardship and suffering and trial. And then it can be difficult to step out in faith and to continue believing when then God calls us in such situations to, against hope, to believe in hope, to against hope, to hold on to hope, and to keep moving forward, and not to sit down in despair and in unbelief. Maybe we wouldn't get up quite so early in the morning as Abraham did. I think most likely that's been our experience, congregation, so many times in our life. What about the rich young ruler? He also was called to follow me, follow Christ. But it said he was rich, and he had great possessions. And because of that, he drew back, and he hesitated. He could not go forward in faith because he didn't have that confidence. He wasn't able to meet those objections. And he wavered and he hesitated, probably to his own destruction. Well, congregation, how can we meet these objections? How can we meet and face these obstacles? Well, this is my second point, congregation. These obstacles and these objections are not surmountable or not answerable in our own human reason. These objections that come against faith are not answerable in our own human reasoning, in our own human mind, in the workings of our own mind, in the power of our own mind. Now, some of you may be trying to do that tonight. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who knows that agonizing struggle of maybe coming to faith for the first time in Christ. Especially, congregation, I want to make application of this to our celebration of the Lord's Supper as we had it not so long ago. Because I find that especially many of us struggle greatly when we think about going forward to the Lord's table. Or when we have gone to the Lord's table, of thinking in our own mind and maybe torturing ourselves with these thoughts, should I have gone to the Lord's table? Was it right of me to go there? Was it right of me to take the bread of the children when I have all these objections, all these questions in my mind? Well, congregation, that's my point now in this second point of application, that these objections, these questions that you have in your mind, they will not find an answer in your own reason and in your own thoughts and in your own thinking. And I think probably many of us here have experienced just that. We never can come to clarity in our own mind, in our own thinking on these matters. And congregation, while we think about these things, while we reason about these things, that may even be good. I'm not even saying that it's wrong to reason about these things and to think these things through. And we're called, especially when we think about the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves. That requires some thinking. That requires some searching within and some difficult questions. But congregation, in the face of all those questions, in the face of all those reasonings, There's something else that you need to consider that's actually more important. And that is the command of God, who says, do this in remembrance of me. And in the first place, even in the face of all those reasonings and all those questions, there needs to be that simple obedience to the command of God to get up early in the morning and to go forward, not just to the Lord's table, but in our life generally, in that life of faith that he calls us to perform. And what this means, congregation, is that at the heart of faith, there is this simple obedience, this wholesale surrender to the mind and to the command of God. That even when we can't understand it, even when we can't explain it, even when we can't articulate just how we think or how we feel, or should I do this or should I do that, there's still above and beyond it all the simple command of God. That if we are willing to be saved on the terms of the covenant of grace, on the terms of Christ everything and me nothing, then the command goes before us, congregation, to live in faith, to come forward and to partake and to do all these things in remembrance of him. And I think especially as we reflect on our celebration of the Lord's Supper, that this is something to think about, congregation, that we can't experience a blessing in the life of faith if we allow our own reasonings and our own questions to prevent us from obeying the simple command of God. And again, I hold before you the example of Abraham, who got up early in the morning. Did Abraham have questions? How do you think that night must have gone for Abraham when he thought about God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac? He had all these reasons to hesitate, to waver. Maybe we would even say, you know, it'd be wise to take some time to think about this. But he doesn't, does he? All the reasonings and objections and arguments that were in his head, against hope, he believed in hope. He still stepped forward in simple obedience. You might say he surrendered his own intellect, his own reason, to the transcendence of God. And in perfect trust and perfect hope, he stepped out, trusting that in some way, shape, or form, this was God's will for him to do. And that in some way, God would make it right. In fact, we have in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it very clearly says that Abraham actually hoped or trusted that even if he plunged that knife into Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead and give him back his son. So even Abraham, congregation, he could not answer all the objections that he had. He couldn't answer them all. He had to just trust that in some way God might do a miracle and bring back his son to him so that the covenant promises could be fulfilled through Isaac. These obstacles to faith are not surmountable by human reason. Do you see that this evening? Do you see that in the life of Abraham? Do you see, congregation, at the heart of faith, this wholesale surrender of ourselves and of our wills to simple obedience to the will of God? Well, let's consider then in the third and the fourth point after we sing, and let's come to Psalter 240. And what a psalm this is, congregation, the lament of Heman. So full of this, of these questionings that we're speaking about. So Psalter 240, Lord, the God of my salvation, day and night I cry to thee. Let my prayer now find acceptance. In thy mercy, answer me. We'll sing the five verses of Psalter 240. Thank you. Congregation, do you see Abraham now in your eye? As he gets up early in the morning, he begins to make his way to Mount Moriah. Against hope, believing in hope, answering the question from his son Isaac, where's the sheep? Where's the animal for the sacrifice? Answering in faith, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. Do you see him come there to that altar? He builds that altar. He puts his son Isaac on that altar. I think maybe in his mind he would have said, I'd rather get on this altar myself than put my son Isaac on there. There lies the covenant promise of God in his mind. All the possibility, all the hope that it can ever be fulfilled lays there on that altar. And he takes that knife. And do you see that, congregation, in the supreme climax of this story? That he stands there with the knife, ready to plunge it, ready to wipe out the hope that fills his mind, that's filled his mind for his life ever since the time that God had said, Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now it comes to an end, as it were, before him on this altar when Isaac is laid there. And there's nothing left for him to do. What argument can he make anymore, congregation? And yet he takes that knife and he lifts it up. Everything is wrong with this situation in his mind. Do you sense something of that? Everything is wrong here. This can't be right in Abraham's mind and his own reason. And that's why I said, congregation, that our own reason can never surmount these obstacles. But now on my third point, what can surmount these obstacles? What else can we learn about faith, congregation? The third thing that we learn about faith this evening, congregation, is that faith goes outside of itself and ends in an object that is outside of ourselves. And that's why God says, Abraham, now I know that you fear God. And he directs Abraham's gaze around him. Behind you. Behind you is how I'm going to resolve this situation, Abraham. To Abraham, everything is wrong. But God realigns everything, as it were, and makes it right by pointing behind him. Look, Abraham, there's a substitute. There's one who will take the place of Isaac laying there. The promise of God will stand fast. It will go forward because Isaac will come off that altar. Isaac will live. The promise of God will live. The truth of God, the very faithfulness, the very being of God will live. And the substitute, that ram caught in the thicket, will come. Abraham will put that on the altar. And that will become the substitute. Congregation, here is the whole situation, you might say, where everything is wrong. Nothing fits together in Abraham's mind. And yet, in one stroke, God turns Abraham around to see that ram caught in the thicket. You see, congregation, Isaac is not the sacrifice that God wanted. God has to provide the sacrifice. And when God provides the sacrifice, Isaac can come off the altar. Abraham's faith received God's stamp of approval, right? Now I know that you fear God. But even then, Abraham's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And Isaac has to come off that altar, and the ram has to go on. And congregation, isn't that the whole purpose of this story? Was to bring Abraham face to face with this principle of substitution. Substitution. Maybe that's the key word that you can remember this evening. Because in that word substitution lies the resolution for this whole situation that just seemed so wrong. And it seemed so contrary to the purposes and to the character of God himself. But in that principle of substitution, which now Abraham comes to understand, the situation is resolved. And it's so interesting, congregation, that even on the way to the land of Moriah, Abraham himself gave articulation to this idea, didn't he? When he said, God will provide a sacrifice. He said undoubtedly more than he knew. because God did provide a sacrifice, and it wasn't Isaac. Some scholars believe that this is the place. You remember in John 8, where it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That this is the place where Abraham came to see this whole idea of substitution and this idea of the substitute, where he saw the day of Christ. He saw it dimly, from a distance, as it were, but he saw it. He saw it as he had never seen it before. This idea that there's a substitute that Abraham can lean on. And for ourselves now, congregation, our faith leads us out of ourself to an object. This is the lesson that we can learn. Our sacrifice is insufficient. And our faith leads us outside of ourselves to rest on another. And you know, in one sense, I think again of the Lord's Supper. And I think of our practice of getting up out of our seats and coming forward. How even that, in a sense, is a symbol, congregation, of leaving behind our own merits. Leaving behind all the objections and the arguments and the reasonings that tortured us before. Leaving that all behind. And as it were, getting up early in the morning with Abraham. And going forward in faith. To find at this table a ram caught in a thicket, a crucified king bleeding for sinners. And that's where our faith leads us. Now, congregation, isn't it the case that so many times we spend so much time thinking about our faith? Have I truly believed? Have I really come to Christ? Am I really a true believer? Do I have justifying faith, or is my faith just a temporary faith, or maybe just a historical faith? But congregation, there comes a point when those questions become dishonoring to God. Because again, as we learn in this story, our faith should lead us out of ourselves. Congregation, what would happen to the state, to the health of our faith, if we focused less on the actings of faith within our own person and more on the object of faith? Again, if we literally come forward at the Lord's table, but even in our life of faith, if we would leave behind, in a sense, some of those objections, some of those questions that torture our minds, and come forward to see the object of faith. You know, I see Abraham, there he stands before the altar. There sits Isaac. And Abraham is focused on Isaac. He has the knife. No doubt these questions are still in his mind, against hope, all these things. And he's going to slay the very foundation of the covenant promise of God that sits before him. But God says, "Abraham, turn." In fact, it's in the text, right? It actually says that. Right? It says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, for me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes. In other words, he had to stop looking at Isaac. He lifted up his eyes and he looked behind him. He had to turn away from Isaac to see the ram in the thicket. And in the same way, I think, congregation, that we focus so much on faith, and do we have faith, and is the grace of God in our hearts? But congregation, tonight, I call you, and I think the scripture calls you, to fix your eyes on the object of faith. To, for once in our life, to leave behind the questions and the agonizing ruminations of our own mind as we torture ourselves about all these questions. To turn our back on that and to look at the object of faith. To look at that ram as he's caught in the thicket. And to find that our faith would be strengthened. Let's busy ourselves more with the object of faith. In fact, congregation, that's what faith is. Faith takes us out of ourselves to the object. Remember was it Robert Murray McShane who said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And certainly I think we learn that in this story tonight. But one last point, congregation. This faith, in the fourth place, is so pleasing to God. This kind of faith gets the stamp of approval from God himself. Now I know that you fear God. Congregation, I ask you this evening, how many of you would like to hear that from the mouth of God? How many of us would like to hear, after all the questions and the objections and the arguments in our minds, and going over and over and over these things, how many of us would like to hear from the voice of God Himself, now I know that you fear God? Well, congregation, this faith is what brings that response from God. And when we come to God's covenant of grace, and when we partake of it, when we take hold of it by faith, and when we step out in that kind of faith, as Abraham did, early in the morning, God responds, now I know that you fear God. This faith overcomes the obstacles. Maybe I shouldn't say it overcomes the obstacles. In a sense, congregation, I think the text teaches us tonight that it sidesteps the obstacles. It just goes past them. It just turns away from them and finds the ram caught in the thicket, the great substitute, Jesus Christ. And all the obstacles resolve themselves and they fall away when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And God then says, now I know that you fear God. And I don't know, congregation, what happened in the weeks past with the Lord's Supper. Some of you for the first time, perhaps. Some of you for the many, many times. Some of you stayed behind. But some of us, congregation, came forward. May it be you. May it be me. Not as a converted person. Not as I'm a Christian and therefore I have a right to come to the Lord's table. But only this. We left behind everything that pertains to ourselves. And we fixed our eyes on the great substitute. And we said, that's my only hope. That's all I have. I have nothing else to plead, Lord. I have nothing else to lay on the table. But today I'm going to get up early in the morning with Abraham. And I'm going to come forward and show forth the Lord's death as my only hope and my only expectation. And then you can be sure, congregation, that the Lord takes pleasure in that. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and in them that hope in His mercy. That's the word of God to you. And I can't help but think at the close of the sermon, congregation, of our dear friend Elizabeth, who passed away in the last week. Because if there was one thing that seemed to mark her life, it was this sacrificing nature that she had. And so many of us received from her hand generosity, the gift cards that she would slip into our hands, the coats and the clothing and the love that she gave. And I don't know how you experienced it, but we all experienced it. My children wear the coats probably to church tonight. But you know, when Elizabeth came into glory, she did not walk through those doors because of the sacrifices that she had made, but because of the sacrifice, the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, that she had taken hold of by faith. And whatever may have been the strength of that faith, that substitute, congregation, is pleasing to God. And when we come to our last day, to our dying day, and if we're holding on to that substitute, and if that's what we've placed on the altar, that ram, and we can never fail. That's why Jesus said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we are joined to Christ by that faith, then we are saved. Elizabeth experiences that in reality now. And we can live in hope of that same reality when we turn our eyes to see the substitute and when we take hold of Him by faith. Congregation, I pray that for you and for me, this would be an experiential reality in our life, that we would live in hope of the glory of God, and that every day again, we would get up early in the morning with Father Abraham, and that we would hear from God, now I know that you fear God. May God grant it for His name's sake. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we confess this evening that our faith falls so far short of this pattern that was placed before us this evening. And we know that even Abraham's faith was not perfect. And yet, Lord, thou hast held it up for us this evening as a pattern for us to follow. And I pray, O God, that over against all the objections that might come against us, all the reasonings in our own minds that torture us, that call into question our faith, that against hope, we would believe in hope. That against hope, we would hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious substitute who takes our place and who sets us free from doubt and questions and reasonings. Lord, wilt thou go with us then in this evening? Grant, O Lord, that we might make these things matter of prayer before thee, and that we might live a life of faith that pleases thee, that glorifies thy name, and that we also would take assurance and comfort and great gladness from hearing the joyful cry, "Now I know that you fear God." Lord, give us that faith. Give us repentance and confession when we do not have that faith. And grant that we might live in hope every day of the glory of God until that great day, Lord, when thou wilt receive us into thy home, into that glorious city above, where so many of our fathers, forefathers, mothers, grandmothers have gone already. And some of our children and spouses are already rejoicing before that glorious throne. And grant, O Lord, that we would be ready and would be prepared to enter in with them. Lord, wilt thou remember us in thy great mercy and hear our prayer. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalter number 56. Psalter number 56. The three verses of 56 where we sing in verse 2, "Though in death's veil and shadow be my way, I fear no ill. For thou art near, thy rod and staff my stay and comfort still. My table thou dost spread before my foes, my head thou dost anoint, my cup overflows." The three verses then of Psalter number 56. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.